Well, thank you all for coming tonight, our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of Psalms, and just a quick run through. I don't want to spend too much time. I'll probably come back and maybe do a little bit on Sunday, kind of have to go through my notes. Whenever we go to conferences, there's just so much information. They're like 12 hours. This is not quite as intense as the pre-trib conference. I think we have 16 or 17 speakers there, and so there's about 20 or more hours of teaching. So this one was a cakewalk at 12. And they give us a little more time to breathe in between, a little more time in between classes. So it's really kind of a joy. We had a chance to visit with one of Judy's ladies in the Women's Connection, stayed with them and visited with them and had dinner. So we were able to minister to them as well. As far as the conference, basically three speakers. Tom McMahon is the, if I can call him, the heir apparent to Dave Hunt. He worked with Dave for many, many years. Dave Hunt wrote so many books, The Seduction of Christianity, The Woman Rides the Beast. Some of you have read that on Catholicism. He's a very prolific writer, very intense, and very capable in terms of research. His works always have pages and pages and pages of research, so he does his homework, always did, and Tom is following in his footsteps with publications, many of them of his own. I think he's going to come out with another one based on what we heard at this particular conference. And so we had Tom, and he did two presentations, and then we had a Muslim whose name shall be non-mentioned. Those were not recorded, and no material was available except to those of us who were there. Reason being, there's a price on his head. Once a Muslim comes to faith in Christ, the haters in Islam want to kill him. And so he did not permit photographs, any kind of video, no recording, so there was no recording. So what we got is what there was. So what I tell you is basically the information you'll have. So we were privy to about 4 hours of his presentation on Islam, and it is just an evil, vicious religion, and that's not coming from me. This is coming from a former Muslim. He's still a Muslim. But he said there's a distinction. We love the Muslims, we hate Islam. We love the Catholics, but we hate the system of Catholicism, because those are vicious, evil systems, and he presented to us the evil and how the Muslims are definitely in deception, Muhammad was a false prophet, and Allah is a demon and a false god, and he went through it in no uncertain terms, and he can do it because he was one. And so it wasn't like we're saying they're bad people. He said they are bad in terms of what they believe, and they are deceived. And yet, the good news, I think, is Iran, wasn't it, Judy? Well, there's a church in Iran that is just growing like crazy, and they're Christians in the midst of all that hate and Islamic doctrine. And these guys, they're persecuted, but they love the Lord, and they're growing. And so we need to remember these people in these Islamic lands that are Muslims and have come to faith in Christ. And so it's not as dark as it might seem. There are people over there coming to faith, and the interesting thing is that the more hatred there is, it seems like the more Christ is accepted. And so it's kind of like the darkness before the light. People that are getting persecuted seem to just blossom more. So the Lord is working a mighty work in the Islamic land and among the Muslims. And so just remember, we love the Muslims. We hate Islam. Islam is a religion of the devil, basically. And he explained it very, very clearly. And I mean, I can't even begin. I got the notes. He was going so fast. And I said, do you have a printed copy? And so he gave out some printed copies for those of us that really wanted it, because I want to have that information. And as time permits, we will go through some of that in future classes. We did the cults already, but this expands that whole idea of the threat of Islam. And so that was his presentation. And then we had Jay Siegert. And Jay Siegert, I've heard him before, and he is an, what is his, he's a, astrophysicist or something. I can't remember exactly. He's a degreed engineer in a high degree of engineering and became a Christian. And so he also does tremendous research. He has a lot of CDs and a book on all these things. Just a tremendous job. I talked to both of these about bringing them up here. And if we can get together, Kendall's going to a church that has quite a few people right now. They're at least doctrinally savvy. They don't have as in-depth a teaching, but it's up in Philida. So I'm going to try to hook up with that pastor and get in his head and see if we can get some of these people up here, Jay Siegert or this Muslim who shall be nameless. If we can, he said they'll come. If we can get them up here, pay their airfare and pay their hotel. They don't expect anything for their teaching honorarium if we can. But I'd love to have these people come up so you could have what Judy and I had encapsulated in a conference. So I'm talking to Kendall, see what we can do about, pray about that. I don't know when or how, but it certainly would be great if we could bring these folks up. Tom McMahon spoke about a new new old cult. It is, to me, it's a revised Pentecostal movement with a vengeance. And they are recruiting young people by the tens of thousands to a healing tongues ministry. Mm-hmm. You thought that was a kind of a minimum group, and it's merging with the emerging church, and they've got all kinds of people behind them, the people that have come out of Oral Roberts, people that go back to Catherine Kuhlman, and all of the ones you see on television, the healing ministries and the craziness of holy laughter, all those kind of things is coming around again, and they have recruited young people by the tens of thousands. They had a stadium full of people, and they are presenting absolute garbage. They talk about presenting the gospel to the world, but their gospel has nothing to do with the work of Christ on the cross. And so it sounds good. And Tom McMahon said he listened to 8 hours of their stuff, and he said, I was so hopeful. He said, can you imagine if we had 10,000 young people excited about faith alone and Christ alone and the belief in the study of doctrine as we do? And by the end of it, he was in tears. He was almost in tears in the pulpit going over this. He said, these people are, they're leading these young people astray. Of course, I think they got them into the stadium because they have a rock band. It's rock music again. And they had all these guys speaking. And we'll talk about one of the scriptures that was used. Whenever they use scripture, they misrepresent what that scripture teaches, and I heard it right away as soon as the guy spoke it, and he used it to defend and teach what they're doing, as if that passage pertained to this situation now, and of course, it does not. And so they are lying, they are deceivers, they are false prophets, and it's the next big thing. By the way, the word is the send, S-E-N-D. So if you hear something about the send, that's this new occult or cultic thing, which is simply, to me, it's regurgitated Pentecostalism with a vengeance, emphasis on healing.
Typology, yeah.
Not particularly, no. It's just as I say, warmed over Pentecostalism, it's just ghastly, and they say the right things, but they've redefined everything like neo-orthodoxy was years ago. So anyway, that's all I want to say. I probably said more than I needed to, but that's, you know, when you go to these conferences, you get so filled up, you just want to go, and dump it on your folks. And so I'm trying to restrain myself, and we'll come back around to some of it at a later date. But the conference, needless to say, was really great. We met a number of people, a couple people in our neighborhood. We sat in front of some people in our neighborhood around here, so we invited, they go somewhere else, but we invited them, so maybe they'll show up at church. So we had an opportunity to actually meet some people. It's kind of funny, you're sitting there and the people behind you live a couple blocks from here, and so that's the way God has has, and so we had lunch with them, and just a great time all the way around. All right, so we are in Psalm 8, and we made it to verse 3. The latter verses in this chapter or psalm are not that difficult in terms of the exegesis. None of them really are, except these first ones in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Those, of course, deal with the Lord, obviously. And so we've got 4 through 8 is what we call a pericope, a messianic pericope. It is a number of verses, 5 verses, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, that we believe pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are quoted in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, these verses are quoted and applied to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that that the psalmist necessarily understood. He wrote these, recorded these things, and they could be taken with regard to humanity generally, but in the book of Hebrews, clearly, that writer saw them as messianic. And so, while some would not consider this necessarily a messianic psalm, we noted that originally when we taught. We said, you know, there are about 16 messianic psalms, depending on who's counting them. Some commentators, if it's got one verse that's kind of messianic, or in this case, 5 verses, then they see it as messianic. Others say, nah, Psalm 2, totally messianic. So that one's easy. Some of them have a few verses and so forth. So the point we're looking at, and by the way, the conference at Dallas in the second week in Dallas we're going to go to is going to be all about messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Stephen Gehr will be there, the Hebrew Christian, and so I'm sure he will be doing it. Dr. Fruchtenbaum will be speaking, so it's going to be a great, great conference. If there's any way you can go down there with us, it's a marvelous conference, and hopefully Tommy Ice is feeling good by that time. I know he's had some more struggles with his heart. All right, so we have this then, and we left off in verse 3, and we really finished it, but I wanted to go back, and I've got up here, since it's been a couple of weeks, I wanted to go back and rehearse these verses, so I put them up here on the board, and I kind of put all of them up here together, and we looked at these. The verse says, verse 3, basically, when I consider, when I contemplate, when I look at, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, so that's all there is here in this this verse. But we noted the fact that the heavens and all that's in them are going to be forever. Now, they're going to be renovated. They're going to be changes twice, really. The two times are at the second advent and at the great white throne judgment. So the earth will be renovated, and apparently space in some way will be renovated. The heavens will be renovated. I don't know what that means. Will the constellations still be the same in the new heavens and the new earth? I don't know that. I think they will probably be the same throughout the millennium. I don't even know that for sure. Because there will be a renovation of earth, for sure. We know that at the second advent, clearly taught in the Old Testament. And apparently from the New Testament, certainly in Revelation, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, that is pertaining to after the millennium. So that's the eternal state. So there's two changes. I've written them up here. The new heaven and new earth at the second advent, just prior and at the beginning of the millennium. And the new heavens and the new earth again at the end of human history, the great white throne judgment. And of course, there was a new earth after the flood. So before the flood, we had the pre-flood civilization called the antediluvian civilization. The flood reconfigured the earth, spread out the continents, the mountains came up and the valleys went down and the waters receded and so forth. Totally different earth topography after the flood. Heavens didn't change, although I personally think that the earth itself shifted slightly, which is why we had at that time vegetation of tropical vegetation all over the earth. They find it at the ice caps either end. They find tropical vegetation when they dig down as far as they can, and that could only be because the earth was different. I think that the lunar calendar and the 360-day year was the order of the day before the flood. That's my particular position, since that's the biblical position, in terms of the days and years in the Old Testament for prophecy. Now it's 365 and a quarter. The earth has tilted. True north seems to be moving and all of that. The earth has changed its configuration. Mountains went up. Valleys went down. And by the way, in the millennial kingdom, the mountains will go down and the valleys will come up again. And the highest mountain on earth will be in Jerusalem, because that's going to be the mountain of God. And they will go up to that mountain. I believe it's north of Jerusalem, about 25 miles. That's where the temple will be located, not where it is now, as some people think. Clearly, Ezekiel and other passages teach that. I think it's very clear. And that will be the highest mountain on earth. So there's going to be dramatic earth changes at the beginning of the millennium. At the end of human history, there's going to be more changes, because the heavenly Jerusalem that apparently is above the earth, as best we can tell during the millennium, our home when we get our resurrection body at the rapture of the church and throughout the millennium, will be in that heavenly home. But at the end of the millennium, that city is going to come down and reside on the new earth in the new heavens. And so again, what that looks like is anyone's guess. Those of us who are engineers have tried to figure it out, and everybody that's a theologue and an engineer has a different idea of how that's going to be. But when it happens, we'll say, oh, I knew that, or oh, I didn't have any idea of that. So God will work it out, but I think I can show you that the earth is never going to be destroyed, and the heavens are never going to be destroyed, but they surely will be changed. And so that I've come to that. I used to have a difficult time with that. So we're going to look at these passages. So we'll run through them again. We've seen some of these before, so I'll just go hurriedly through them. Psalm 89, they're up here on the board. We looked at some of these last time, and if we looked at all of them, it's a good review. You need these somewhere, so when people say, the earth's going to be destroyed, we're destroying the planet. We've got a politician, the earth is going to be destroyed in 12 years. I think she's backed out on it now. The earth is not going to be destroyed, not in 12 years, not even at the end of the millennium. It's going to be renovated twice, but it's not going to be destroyed. The universe is not going to be destroyed by our toilets, our light bulbs, or our cows, or anything else. God does all of the rearranging of those things. Psalm 89, starting in 11, 12, and then 29. 89, 12 says, let's see, 11 and 12. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, the world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, they thou hast created them. Now, nothing about eternity there, but there is a passage that starts it. Then we go over to verse 29, and it says, so I will establish his descendants. This is a reference, I believe, to David and to David's greater son, which will be the Lord Jesus Christ. I will establish his seed forever, and his throne, notice this, as the days of heaven. Well, if the seed of David is going to be forever, and his throne is forever, just as the throne of the days of heaven will also be forever. So the heavens are not going to be destroyed. They're going to be renovated. And then go all the way to the end, verse 37. Psalm 89:37, it shall be established, that's the throne, as the sun before me, he says in the previous verse. In fact, let's read 36. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, also forever. And it will be established forever, also like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. I think that is a pregnant passage indicating the moon and the sun and David and his greater son will be forever. The throne will be forever, and the witness in the sky is faithful. I think those are the constellations. Whatever else God does in the heavens, the constellations will still be there, because the witness in the sky is faithful. I think those are the constellations and what they teach, which we have looked at previously. Now, the biggie is over here in Psalm 104. Oh, I love this one. Psalm 104:5. Again, we're talking about the heavens in verse 2, covering yourself with light like a garment or a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. That's the Shekinah glory, verse 3. He walks on the wings of the wind. Now, God's not a chicken, but the wings are used for flight. God can move about throughout the universe in his Shekinah glory vehicle, if we dare use that term. And then he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. The seraphim angels of flaming fire. I don't know what that means, but they have an appearance of burning, kind of like the burning bush that wasn't consumed. And the seraphim, the word seraph, means burning. Again, what does it mean? It means they have the appearance of glowing or burning. You would see one of them and it would have an effulgence that would look like the burning bush, apparently. And so here it says, the flaming fire, his ministers. Okay, so that would be the seraphim. Verse 5, he established the earth upon its foundations, so it will not totter, notice, forever and ever. The earth will not totter, totter forever and ever. Okay, so that's another one there. And then we have, just to show a couple others here, it says, thou didst cover it with the deep as a garment, the waters. Waters were standing above the mountains. When were they standing above the mountains? And thy rebuke, they fled. Some would say, well, maybe that was the primordial ocean before the dry or the land appeared. And that's certainly a possibility. It says, at the sound of thy thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose and the valleys sank to the place which thou had established for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Again, it's hard to know whether that's the primordial in Genesis and the surface of the deep that the Holy Spirit hovered over and then let dry land appear, or whether this is the flood. But basically the same thing happened at the flood. Waters covered the earth, just like in the creation, or we could call it the actual days of the creation, when the earth was shaped during those 6 days. I always hate when people say they were the 6 days of creation. I guess we could say they were the days of preparation of the earth for habitation. The earth was created instantly. The universe, the heavens and the earth were created instantaneously. Other scripture tells us God spoke and the universe sprang into existence, including the earth. But then God, with his fingers, massaged the earth, and he brought the dry land. He said, let the dry land appear. So it was covered with the water, and the Holy Spirit was over the surface of the deep. And then he said, let the dry land appear, and let the dry land bring forth vegetation, and let the animals appear, and on through the 6 days of preparation. I don't call it a restoration, because I don't think the earth was destroyed, as some do, and a gap theory. I've rejected that. I am what we would call a young earther, which is kind of a thing that in Christendom is now almost anathema. We all believe that evolution is the way God did it over billions of years. We do not believe that. The earth is about 6,000 years, starting around 4004, when God created the heavens and the earth. That's how we see it, and we believe we can establish that pretty sincerely. Succinctly through scripture. At any rate, the waters were above the mountains, the valley sank down, and then he says that they would not return to the earth. So whether you see it as the preparation of planet Earth for mankind, or after the flood, same scenario. And once again, it's going to happen at the second advent, because the mountains are going to go down and the valleys are going to come up, not to flood the earth, but so that we have Israel as the lead nation and the highest mountain in the world at that point. And then Psalm 136:5 through 9. If I can find it. Now this, of course, we have a refrain, which I love. which we call the battle cry. This was created by King David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And this is this great refrain that I have committed to memory in the Hebrew, Hodu l'Adonai ki tov ki la'olam chasido. This is, and he says here, the Lord, let's see, what's the first part of it? I know it in Hebrew. Hodu, give praise to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. And then every other verse, he states something, starting in verse 5. To him, that is God, who made the heavens and the earth. And then the second phrase, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, moon, sun, stars, his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule the day, his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and the stars to rule by night, his loving kindness is everlasting. And so the idea that these things are created and they are forever. Last one, Jeremiah chapter 10. So these are good ones to have somewhere for the eternality of planet Earth. Jeremiah 10, 12, and 13. 10, 12, and 13. Verse 11 mocks the demons. It says, then you'll say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heaven. When does that happen? Second Advent. They are banished from the earth. They are put into torments down there, or Tartarus, for the duration of the millennium. So Satan and the fallen angels kicked off the earth during the millennial kingdom. And it says that here. They're not gods, and they did not make the heavens and the earth. Verse 12, he who made the heavens and the earth, made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. And then, of course, he goes on and adds a number of other things to it all the way down through these verses. But those are the verses I think we have enough to establish, particularly Psalm 104:5 and the others to show these. Oh, I missed Proverbs, didn't I? Proverbs 3:19. Yeah, there we go. I have one more there. Thank you for telling me. Proverbs 3:19. The Lord, by his wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he stabilized or established the heavens. And then it says, by his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew, and so on. So many little pieces here and there, but the ones we've given you, I think, support the eternality of heaven and earth, albeit a renovation at the flood, at the second advent, at the great white throne, or after the great white throne. So when I contemplate the heavens, I recognize that God created them. We know that from Genesis 1:1, Genesis chapter 2:4, and all of these passages we have just seen. All right, so that's that verse. Now, a caveat to that, what about the new heavens and the new earth? So I wanted to put that up here, so I digress at this point to the new heavens and the new earth, because this is a sticky point for many people. And I think that the new heavens and the new earth, many times people say that's at the end of history, the new heavens and the new earth, God folds everything up. Many of these people are like post-millennial. They believe that either we're in the millennium now or we're going to get it ready for Jesus Christ. That's what these people in the send are looking at, that we're going to get the world. We sometimes call them dominion theologues. They don't call themselves that. Dr. Tommy Ice, in his book on dominion theology, called them that many years ago. What these people are, they think we're going to Christianize the world. We're going to make the world a wonderful place. We're going to replace all the leaders of the world with Christian leaders. We're going to bring Christianity to the world, and we'll have a wonderful utopia on earth. That's what they're teaching these young people. It's a noble goal, but the scripture doesn't bear it out. It says that when the end comes, it's going to be worse and worse. at the end. And of course, the judgment that is coming upon the earth during the period of the tribulation by Antichrist and his minions during that 7 years after the church is gone bear out the fact all over for us who are pre-tribulational dispensationalists believe the millennium follows a period of at least 7 years of terrible judgment on earth, not a wonderful panacea and Christianized world. Although Antichrist would have us believe that the Antichrist will bring in a wonderful world religion. So whether they are totally goofy or deceived or just ignorant, these people in the Send, formerly called the Call, C-A-L, now it's called the Send. Well, they always change the names. Used to be the Call, now it's the Send. But it's the same old sixes and seven, warmed over miracles, warmed over Pentecostalism, the idea that we're bringing in the kingdom here on earth, post-millennial, and then Christ comes back and says, yay, thank you very much. You did such a good, wonderful job. Enter the kingdom. And this is basically what they're teaching. And it is total heresy. It is total evil all the way through. By the way, the passage that was quoted by one of the speakers, I caught it right away, and I wrote it down here. It's, look at this one, Isaiah 62, Isaiah 6:22. Oh, I'm sorry. Isaiah 66:22. There we go. My bad. Yeah. Isaiah 66:22. Well, I heard him say, he was quoting this when he was talking to this multitude of people in the stadium, and he said, the Bible says, and I heard him say Isaiah 60, but I didn't know what it was, 66:22, and he quoted the verse, and I went, I know that's in there, but what is it talking about? And so in 66:22, I want 8. Yeah, I'm sorry, 60. What do I have?
66.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. Where did I wrote it down somewhere here. Okay, so 60. So
66:8.
Okay, so it's Isaiah 66. I knew where it was, then I forgot to write it down here. So, okay. I see it. I've got here 66:7 through 24 is the context.
Oh, boy.
Okay. And so it's Isaiah 66:8 is the passage. Okay. Yeah.
8?
Yeah. All right. And I put a line over here to that. Okay, so here we go, 66. We'll just read this because this is what he said. Can a nation be brought forth in a day or at once? Basically, it's, can a nation be born in a day? Can a nation be born in a day? And I thought, I know that passage. Well, here it is. It's right in the middle of verse 8. No context given. He said, that's us. That's now. And he was speaking to all these thousands and thousands of young people. And he said, this is our day. We're the final generation. We're going to bring in world peace, basically. And that's this whole idea. And he said, can a nation be born in a day? And he was saying that day, while he was standing on the stage, is this day. And as soon as I heard that, I went, time out, red flag, wrong interpretation. So, let's just take a look at the context here. When is this? Well, chapter 66 deals with the millennial kingdom. And before the millennial kingdom, the tribulation has nothing to do with the dispensation of the church, has nothing to do with the final generation of young people rising up to make a perfect world. And so it's all about Israel becoming a nation in a day. Well, you say, well, Israel's already a nation over there. Well, the point here is, can a land be born in one day? Well, they're there. Can a nation be brought forth all at once? At the middle of the tribulation, towards the end, all Israel gets saved. They all recognize their Messiah and they go, Oy vey, the one whom they had pierced, and they weep for the one whom they had pierced, and they recognize Messiah Yeshua. And so a nation is born or delivered, basically. And it doesn't really say saved here. It says, can a land be travailed in a day? The travail would be like a mother bearing a child. Well, the travail is we're like 9 months, huh, of travail. And finally, whoo, she bears the child. That's like Israel right now is in travail. And for the 7 years of the tribulation, it will be in travail until it is brought forth spiritually as a nation. The dry bones of Ezekiel 37. Can these bones, Ezekiel said, or God said, can these bones live? Ezekiel said, you know, Lord, I don't want to guess here. And so the bones, you know, came together and all that in Ezekiel 37. You can read it. It's about the restoration of the nation of Israel in the end time. And in Ezekiel 37, it precedes the battles that are before or during the Armageddon. And then, of course, as we get into the latter part of Ezekiel from 40 to 48, we see the millennial kingdom. So it's right in that time that Israel comes back to the land, and there's no northern kingdom or southern kingdom. The two sticks, Ephraim and Judah, north and south. There's no north and south Israel and Judah anymore. It's one Israel. They've come together, but they're not a spiritual nation. This has to do with the end of the tribulation here. And she travailed, she brought forth before her pain came, and then she gave birth to a boy. Well, we can see all the way back to the son, Jacob, who became Yisrael, or we could see Jesus Christ, or we could just see Israel as a nation in the end times, which is what I think. No matter how you interpret this passage, it has nothing to do with the church. So this guy's quoting this verse, applying it to the church age, applying it to that day when he spoke to those youth as the last generation, and this verse saying, can a nation be born in a day? And can a nation be saved in a day? And he was applying it. And of course, it was back in 1972 when Catherine Kuhlman, some of you may remember her, she was a weird lady, Pentecostal lady. If you've ever had a chance to see Catherine Kuhlman, anybody here ever see Catherine Kuhlman?
Yes.
If you've ever seen her, we watched a video of her speaking when she got her honorary doctorate from Oral Roberts University. And she got an honorary doctorate, and she was speaking, and she was pointing her finger at those young people, and she said, "You're the final generation." Sound familiar? And that was 1972. Here we are at 2019. You're the final generation. This verse applies to you. And she was saying it back then, and it didn't happen. She made prophecies that never came true. And while she was pointing that finger, her eyes were like on fire. And the only thing I could think of, she reminded me of the witch in The Wizard of Oz.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the one that, you and your little dog too. And she's pointing that finger. All she needed was green face, and she would have been the Wicked Witch in The Wizard of Oz. You have to see the video. You see it, and I thought, that's the Wicked Witch. And she looked just like it. I mean, evil personified. And, of course, she had a healing ministry. I really personally think Oral Roberts was infatuated with her and wished that he had the gift that she had. I mean, he would get his eyes so big and do all these things. But he didn't have the charisma as much as he had. He didn't have the charisma she had. She was something. Now, these people are the next, or this generation in 2000. I think, when was that conference? 2017. 17 or 18, June, a year ago, something, year ago. So it's still going on all over the world. They're in getting young people involved in this movement. One of the things that Tom McCann said, whenever they call it a movement, watch out. That's one of the key words. This is a movement of the Lord. Makes me think of another movement, but we'll leave that for now.
Go ahead, real quick.
What?
That verse 8, when it says, "Shall the earth be give birth in one day," is that the Israelites coming together?
Yes, that's what I think it is. Yes, I think that's the best. You know, it could be Jacob being born, whose name was changed to Israel way back then. But the context is before the millennium. So the context, if you read this whole chapter, I submit that for your homework. Read the chapter, and you'll see that this is all about the millennium and the setup. I've even got a note here, at the end of the tribulation. So this is talking about the nation being born. I'll look at some other passages here in just a moment, and I think you'll see it. But this is referring to Israel. Then it goes on and says, "Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed." Now Zion refers to Israel. "She also brought forth her sons," as if the mountain of Zion could bring forth children. Well, what's on Zion? It's Israel. They bring forth children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give deliverance? In other words, God has birthed Israel. Is he not going to deliver them? Well, Joel seems to say in Joel 2:32, we'll look at it in just a moment, it says that they are going to be delivered. All Israel will be delivered. In Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be delivered in the future. And so here it's talking about, will God not give deliverance, says the Lord, or shall I who give deliverance shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her. All you who love her, be exceedingly glad with her. All you who mourn over her. We mourn over Israel. They don't love the Lord right now, you know, the way they should. They don't accept their Messiah. That you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river," referring to the peace in the millennium. Remember that river that flows out of the temple and goes down into Jerusalem, that river of life? You know, Ezekiel walked in it. Oh, it was a little, then it was up to his ankles, then it was up to his knees, it was up to his thighs, and then he said, "I better get out of here, I'm going to drown." And it started with a little bitty trickle under the steps of the heaven, of the millennial Jerusalem, or the millennial temple, and went down to Jerusalem. And that's this river that he's talking about, I believe. "The peace, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed and shall carry on the hip and fondle on the knees, and one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see, and your heart will be glad, and the bones shall flourish like the new grass." What bones? That sounds like Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. "They'll flourish like new grass. Your bones will flourish. And the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants." When Israel turns to Messiah and accepts him during that tribulation, they become his servants. But he shall be indignant towards his enemies. The wrath of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, their horrendous bowl judgments of Revelation, those seven bowls. "For behold, the Lord comes with will come in fire." Second Advent, when the Lord comes down, the Battle of Armageddon, he destroys the armies of the Antichrist there. "And his chariots like a whirlwind," Shekinah glory, "but his rebuke with flames of fire, and the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh." The sword of his mouth that comes out and destroys the armies of the beast in Revelation. There it is. And so we see this is all tribulation. It has nothing to do with the church age, has nothing to do with young people or the last generation, has everything to do with Israel becoming a spiritual nation in that future tribulation. So my point of all this is simply to show you how people will take a scripture out of context and give it a meaning that it never had, and these young people who are hungry to learn are being deceived by these vicious, monstrous, evil prophets. And they are false prophets, and they are reaching tens of thousands. And I share Tom McCann's chagrin as he was up there. He just about bawled in the pulpit. He was in tears almost, literally. And he said, "Oh, that these tens of thousands could actually be sold out for the Lord. We could have an incredible generation of believers all over the world if they were giving the gospel. Oh, they want to carry the gospel to the world, but I know that when they gave the gospel call, they didn't give a gospel call. Here's where they said, here's their gospel. I want you all, when I count three, to say yes to Jesus. Yes to Jesus. He counted three, and they said, yes, yes, yes. I go, yes to what? Yes to Jesus. The scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus, not yes, yes, yes. And so they give a false gospel. We've seen it in Galatians chapter 2, the false gospel and a false Christ. It's just horrific. And so that's the next thing coming. But this passage, I just want to finish while we're in it here, and I've taken an aside. So this is a great passage. Isaiah 66 deals with the millennial kingdom. Put up there, millennial kingdom, or end of tribulation and millennial kingdom here in Isaiah 66. So continuing on, we have the fire. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Well, we know that in the last half of the tribulation and even earlier, a third of the world's population gets wiped out. Unbelievable. And those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the garden. Now, that sounds like they're going into the millennium, and these are believers, but most commentaries say the garden represents the pagan high places. So these are unbelievers. Those, that is, these who are slain, they sanctify and purify themselves and go to the gardens, the pagan gardens. They think if they worship their pagan gods, somehow they'll get saved. They have hidden from the Lord. That's what Revelation says. They go into the mountains. They try to hide under the rocks. They go to the garden, following one in the center. Who's the one in the center? The one in the center would be Antichrist. In other words, the one who is leading them to believe in a false gospel shall come to an end altogether. Oh, I'm sorry. Who eat swine's flesh. That's why we know they're not believers, because the Jews never ate swine flesh. That is an abomination to the Hebrew people. And it says they will eat swine flesh, detestable thing. They eat rats, mice.
Yeah.
Well, I don't think these are believers. And this is not a delicacy for believers. These are unbelievers hiding from the Lord during the tribulation. And so it says, they shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. So the pagans who go to these gardens follow Satan and his Antichrist henchmen. And then, of course, they eat pigs and detestable things and mice. And they shall come to an end altogether. For I know their works and their thoughts, that time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. And, of course, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord at the second advent. And of course, all the unsaved will be cast into torments at that time. All the demons and Satan will be locked up in Tartarus for the 1,000 years. Satan will be released for a little while, we know, at the end. But this is talking about the millennium, before the millennium, right as it begins. And it says, and I will set a sign among them and will send survivors among them to the nations. Oh, there's going to be survivors. Those are the believers, and he's going to send them to the nations. These will be the people who, perhaps, the 144,000 will go out and evangelize during that time. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Rush, Russia, Tubal, Javan, the European Union today, and the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, they will declare my glory among the nations. That will happen among the last part of the tribulation and certainly all through the millennium. Then they will bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. Wow. In the kingdom, they're going to worship God. They're going to bring their offerings to the Lord on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, anything they can get, on camels. Where? To my holy mountain. Where'd that be? That's going to be the new mountain in Shiloh, north of Jerusalem, where the temple will be. Here, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, and the surrounding area. Says the Lord, just as my sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Just like they do now. In the millennium, they're going to have grain offerings. By the way, what was the grain offering? Oh, I got to stop pretty quick here. What was the grain offering? The meal offering. It was the impeccability of Jesus Christ, basically. Remember the grain offering? Burnt offering was his work on the cross. And so we have the peace offering was reconciliation. The grain offering was the impeccable humanity of Jesus Christ. So they're going to bring in that offering, recognizing the resurrected Lord and the fact that he was impeccable as a human being. The grain offering, just one. There'll be other offerings, but that was mentioned specifically here. And I will also take some of them. Some of who? The 144,000. For priests and Levites, says the Lord. So when they come to faith, these are people that that didn't die in the tribulation. They're still alive. And they go into the millennium alive, no resurrection body. They're going to repopulate the 144,000. Okay, if they've been martyred, then they get their resurrection body. If not, they go in. I suspect these guys will go into the millennium, and they're going to be priests and Levites. Levites for the Lord. They work in the temple and will do the offering. Ezekiel explains it and how the Levites and the Zadokites in the line of Levi will do the worship in the temple in the millennial kingdom. For just as the new heavens and the new earth. When is that? At the end of human history? No. This is the new heavens and the new earth at the beginning of the millennium. So there's a new heaven and a new earth then. A lot of people say, oh, this is the eternal state. No. Listen to the rest. Which I made will endure before me, declares the Lord. I made this. The word is asa. I manufactured. The word asa, bara, means to create out of nothing. We know that study, those of you who studied Genesis, means create out God, Bereshit bara Elohim. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Here he asa. Interesting. Which I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord. He's going to renovate planet Earth, manufacture, reshape it, just like he did after the flood, you see. All right. And then he says, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, month to month. Probably going to go back to a 365-day year. Lunar calendar. From Sabbath to Sabbath. There will be a Sabbath because Israel is in the land for the millennium. Sabbath will be the order of the day, just like it was in the time of Israel. We live in a perpetual Sabbath, moment by moment. In the millennium and in the tribulation, reverts back to the Saturday Sabbath, and so it will be here. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. That ain't in the tribulation. Now we're in the millennium. All that chapter led up to it, and the actual wrath, and all those who survived will go. And then he says, and they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men. Now, if this is the great white throne judgment, we're not going to go around looking at dead bodies. That's all over. New heavens and new earth at that time, death is going to be gone. No more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. All things have passed away. Here we've got dead bodies. On the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. There will be a memorial graveyard during the millennium that you can go and see the enemies of God who've been destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon and subsequent wrath of God. For their worm shall not die. Kind of be a gross scene, you know. And their fire will not be quenched. Now, many say that's the lake of fire. I think it's the judgment during the time of the millennium where there will be a place of memorial to those who have been executed at the Battle of Armageddon. And their fire will not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. I don't think that's going to be in the eternal state. So this whole chapter, I spent all this time, Isaiah 66 is the prelude. It is Israel coming into the land and living there and the millennial kingdom. And of course, it's just a snapshot because we got the full picture in Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, and 40 to 48. The whole last part of Ezekiel goes in detail. And then the book of Revelation was the wrath. That's where God judges the enemy. That's the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, all those things that are part of the book of of Revelation. All right, so we have this destruction then. This is the memorial to the destruction of Armageddon and evil, and it's going to be available to be seen during the millennium. Elsewhere found in Isaiah 34, 6 through 8, which is a time when it actually occurred historically. This is a prophetic future event. All right, well, I didn't get where I wanted to go, and I know we're out of time here, so we'll come back. So I'm saying that these passages refer to the new heaven and new earth as a renovation at the second advent, Isaiah 66, really 7 through 24, and I read practically the whole chapter from verse 7 all the way through. All right, so we'll come back next time and look at a couple more passages that deal with this new heaven and new earth, which are not at the end of human history. The only place we find the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the millennium is in Revelation 21. Clearly, the great white throne judgment, and then 1 through 8 talks about a new heaven and a new earth after that. So after the great white throne judgment, we have a new heaven and new earth. That's at the end of the millennium. So Revelation 21, 1 through 8, and we'll see that when we come back. So we'll take a look at these. We've gone through the hardest part. That's this Isaiah passage. I didn't think it would take that long, but I hope that makes sense. So we did a whole chapter. I didn't exegete it, but I did as close to it without going through all the Hebrew. So you got a whole chapter, Isaiah 66, and it deals with all of these things. Now, why did I go there? Because it's the new heaven and a new earth. And why did I go to the new heavens and the new earth? To show you that the universe is forever. Even though it'll be renovated, even though the earth is going to be renovated, nobody, keep this in mind, nobody on this planet, nothing we can do, A-bombs, hydrogen bombs, no bomb, no destruction can destroy this earth. Only God renovates it. And so all this idea of evolution, all this idea of the destruction and comets destroying our planet is just a lie, because people do not know the word of God. Father, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for your clear understanding that you've given, hopefully to me and to those who've listened, so that we understand that your universe is here to stay, and that you have a place for us that is in perpetuity, and it's going to be an even more marvelous universe and a more beautiful earth, if we can imagine that, in the future than it is today. Help us to understand that and to live anticipating the return of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
One thing